Let us pray. Loving and gracious God, we give you thanks for your word that we have just heard. A word that reminds us that the marks of discipleship are not greatness, but humility and gentleness, compassion. Help us, O Lord, to hear these words and to know them as the truth. Help us to be challenged to follow them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week, my son Trevor and I went to lunch at the new Sterling Diner. And I ordered a Cobb salad. And we got to talking, and during lunch he said, "You know why they call that a Cobb salad?" And I said, "I don't know." And then we asked the waiter, he didn't know. We asked the woman at the cash register, and she's tried to say this, "Well, I think it might have used to be served in something like a Cobb," and it made no sense at all. So later that night, I was on my computer, and I thought, I'll Google Cobb salad. So I Googled it, and I found out that it was named for Robert H. Cobb, who was a close relative to the baseball player Ty Cobb. But Robert was also a former owner or chef of the famous Brown Derby restaurant, Hollywood. And one evening, his friend, Sid Grauman, came over late, and so Cobb wanted to give him something, so he went out into the kitchen and looked in the refrigerator to see what was there, and he saw lettuce and tomato and bacon and chicken and a hard-boiled egg and avocado and some Roquefort cheese. So he threw all of that together and served it to Grauman. Well, Grauman liked it so much that he started ordering it every time he came into the restaurant. Word got out, and the Cobb salad became the signature salad of the Brown Derby restaurant. Now, Barbara and Trevor at that moment were watching TV. So I went in, and out of the blue, I announced my newfound knowledge. And Barbara looked at me like I was from outer space. Until Trevor finally told her about our conversation at lunch, and she just kind of nodded, okay. The point of all of this, though, is to say that if you want to find out something about somebody, you can now just go to your computer's internet search engine. Type it in and find out about that person. Today, fame means you can be found on the internet. Well, you got to know what comes next. Reverend Thomas T. Peters. I was ninth on the list. I was proud. And it said if I went to this site, which happened to be the church's website. So I guess to be first or second, you have to write a book or say something or do something really famous so that a lot of people search for your name, because I think internet search engines work by who gets searched for the most. So would you all please go home and search for my name a lot so maybe I could rise up? No, please don't, because that goes against what I'm preaching on today. It's human to want to be famous or to have our name mean something. I think a lot of it is that we feel that that's the way we'll be remembered long after we're gone. Because famous and infamous people do have that. We remember them. But we hear today that that kind of thinking is contrary to the gospel. The disciples have been arguing about who's the greatest. They wanted to be the first name on the list when their name was Googled. On the internet. They didn't know it then, but they did. They wanted to have the best disciple moniker. They were human like the rest of us and fell into the trap of who is best. And we do it all the time. Who's the best mother? Who's the company's best salesperson? Who's the best actress or actor? Who has done the best music video? Of course, Kanye West might not agree with you, as if that had anything to do with it. But we have this obsession to being or serving the best. A number of years ago, I shared with you how I find it very funny to go into a dinky little diner. I'm not calling a Sterling Diner a dinky diner, but kind of like a hole-in-the-wall place. And you go in and on their menu, in fine print, you'll see, made, our food is made from the finest ingredients. Right. I doubt it and I don't care. I just want food that tastes good and is healthy. Or the ubiquitous chant at sports events. Your team may be in last place, but your fans are jumping up and down saying, we're number one, we're number one. Well, maybe in the hearts of the fans they are, but I don't think they're number one. I want an enjoyable game where no one gets hurt and the best team that day wins. We have this obsession to feel like we're the best or we're the part of the best, and we have to let it go. I think we even see it in our nation. People in our nation demand that we be recognized as the world's superpower. Yet all that does is seem to get us into trouble. Why can't we just be a nation that's good at taking care of its own people and lives at peace with the other nations of the world? This is what Jesus is challenging when he places that child in front of the disciples. That notion of best, of great. Because, as he sees it, being the best or attempting to be the best exacts an awful price. We have to become singular in purpose, often to become the best. All you have to do is ask an Olympic hopeful about that. And they'll tell you how they have to give up so much of their lives just to have this chance to go to the Olympics. Talk to the person who's risen through the ranks of a company to be the head of the company, what it costs them along the way. The Christian essayist Dan Clendenin shares a story, a true story that he was a part of, about the price of being the best. As a campus minister with InterVarsity at Stanford in the fall of 1997, he was one of a group of pastors or people who piloted a program specially for professors. He says, we began with a little idea, whether the idea would work, much less flourish. But across the next 6 years, perhaps 100 professors, research fellows, lecturers, physicists, and visiting faculty joined us at one time or another. When we started, most people did not know each other. So every Friday, a different professor shared his or her Christian story. The very first Friday morning, Doug disarmed everyone with a candid account of his disintegrating marriage. The following week, Tony related his frustrations with raising teenagers. Another recounted his financial failures. In the succeeding months, it became clear that these remarkably gifted people, who had reached the pinnacle of professional success, were more interested in sharing their lives rather than mere ideas. The group took on a distinctly pastoral rather than academic ethos. How do you balance personal and professional responsibilities? How do spouses negotiate dual careers with heavy demands? What advice might an older professor give to a younger scholar facing the tenure process? Does God care about my neuroscience research? Clendenin says, I still remember the morning that Chuck spoke for many of those exceptionally gifted and gracious professors when he noted with his trademark sardonic wit that behind every great man there often lies a trail of human wreckage. Being the best, or attempting to be the best, in many ways, is life-threatening. It threatens one perspective in life. And when we gather to worship, we need to recognize this tendency and to reset our perspective. And the way we do that, I think, is to move worship into the nursery. Figuratively, not literally. Thus, we come to the question, why does Jesus use a child? What does a child have that we adults don't have or have lost? And to answer that, we have to go back And remember the place of children in the first century, the time of Jesus. Sarah Brewer of Dylan's blog shares the following of children in that time. Fewer than half of children born would make it to adulthood. In other words, the most salient characteristic of children for the first century readers of this text would be that children are extraordinarily vulnerable. Perhaps the most vulnerable in their society. First century parents loved their children as all parents do, and children were also celebrated as the closest thing to social security in the ancient world. If you were lucky enough to make it to old age, your children would most likely be your only means of support when you could no longer work. But children were generally the first to fall when disease or famine struck, or if the family, for whatever reason, became refugees, and a great many did. Children were vulnerable not only physically, but due to their low status in family and society. Even slaves could own property, for example, but children could not. They weren't considered people for the purpose of inheritance. In other words, Jesus said that God's kingdom belongs to those whom the world said nothing belonged. Let me say that again. God's kingdom belongs to those whom the world said nothing belonged. Another way to say that might be, children did not put on airs because they had no airs to put on. To welcome a child, then, is to welcome someone who has nothing to offer you. I remember several years ago, I was doing a graveside service, and Robert Kielbach in Gillette was the mortician in charge that day. And after the service, he thanked the pallbearers, and he said that in Jewish belief, being a pallbearer is the greatest act of kindness because the deceased cannot pay you back for the honor that you've given him or her. It is people who live their lives in service to others who in no way can pay them back are doing the best at kingdom living. I remember again when I was little and I would go to a Cincinnati Reds ball game at Crosley Field. And kids, before and after the game, would go down and crowd along the fence by the dugout to get players' autographs. And the players gave them their autograph. They just kind of walked down the line signing them. Now players won't do that because the autographs can be sold for lots of money and they don't want to miss out on that money. The need to be the best, have the most, greatly reduces one's humanity. When we reduce life to what we can get out of it, we are on the wrong path. When we live and celebrate our common humanity, we are on the right path. Because on that path, we're holding each other up. No one is too good to be with another. We don't care where our name falls on the Google list. Or really, for that matter, whether it's even on the list. We have to understand that when Jesus says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Jesus is declaring that we may not be great, but God notices. I should say, we may not be great in the world's eyes, but God notices. We will become great by not being great. It was interesting. When I was writing this sermon, my next sentence read, whoever wants to be the best does so by not being the best. But number one, that doesn't make sense. And number two, it also shows how I fell into the trap. Best is not kingdom language because to be the best means that others have to be underneath you. Great necessarily does not depend on that. That is why Jesus used great and not best. We learn a lot when we serve those who cannot offer us anything in return other than their love or thanks. So it doesn't matter if I'm number 9 or number 2,550,000. That's how many references there were to my name in the Google list. Or if even I'm on it for that matter. What matters is that I and you care for each other and those that we come in contact with. And when you have trouble doing that, and there are times that we all have trouble doing that, maybe we can do what Clendenin does when he has trouble relating to someone. He writes, I try to picture that person as a little baby or child. In doing so, I then find it far easier to welcome them or receive them only as a precious human being rather than as someone who can help me or harm me or someone I might ignore, fear, or flatter. Maybe that's the way we need to do it. It's a start. And in Jesus' words, it's a start on the road to true greatness. Amen.